All right, you guys are excited for the new series. Let's pray. Lord, we open up our hearts this morning as best we can. We love how worship helps us. It helps our hearts to soften before you. We're reacquainted with your greatness and your glory and your grace and your love. And that is so important to open up our ears and to help us to hear what you would say to us. So Lord, as we launch this new series through Malachi, Lord, so much truth and so much challenging truth that, God, we covet to be able to receive it and to have it go into the depths of who we are and create goodness, Christ-likeness, freedom, joy, and all that good stuff that you have for your people. So speak to us deeply this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's a great day to be in church here this morning. We are launching this brand new series. I've never taught through the book of Malachi. I was just going over, you know, I've been in teaching ministry for 30-ish years and have never taught through Malachi. Of course, I've read it, quite a number of times. But there's something about when you teach a book and you study it and you think on it day in and day out that it brings you into a depth of sort of understanding, and you get to know the author of the book and the characters. It seems like you know them personally. And I fully expect to have great conversations in heaven with Malachi and with John and with David and with Peter and with Mary and with Mary and with Mary. There was a lot of Marys in the Bible. And with Jonah and so on and so forth. Because isn't it like that? I mean, when you and some of you who have gotten into the depths of a book and decided that, you know what, I want to study in depth. I want to get to know this book well and its author. Doesn't it feel like you know some of the characters in the Bible? Like they're personal friends? Does anybody feel that way sometimes? Like, man, I know this guy. And so when we meet face to face in heaven, it's not going to be like, who are you? What are you about? Like, I know you. We've been friends from a distance. And so I love that. And part of me is a little concerned that I may get punched in the mouth by a few of the people for getting some things wrong or whatever. But we'll all be glorified, so we probably won't be punching each other in the mouth, I guess, in heaven. So, but when you dwell on a book over time and you savor it, truths begin to unfold like a flower to the sunshine. It's so lovely, and so I'm very excited. But we've got a little bit of work to do this morning. As is usual, when we start a book, we've got to lay a foundation for it. And so it's important to understand the context in which the book is being written, because context informs the book and it informs our understanding. Listen, here's where people run into trouble. When they grab verses out of books without any context surrounding the verse, you can kind of make the verse say whatever you want it to say, right? And so going through a book gives us the great advantage of coming across verses in their context, and then we go, oh, okay, that makes sense to me. And so we're going to lay a little bit of foundation here this morning. So the background, 589 BC, Nebuchadnezzar begins to siege Jerusalem. And it was about a 2-year or so siege. And in the summer of 586 BC, he had leveled Jerusalem and the temple, Solomon's glorious temple, which was a wonder of architecture, a wonder in the world, and it was completely destroyed. And then Nebuchadnezzar began taking the Jews captive to Babylon in waves. And so for 70 years, the Jews, 70-ish years, would be in captivity, living as exiles in Babylon. until Cyrus the Great, the Persian ruler who captured Babylon, would then write a decree setting the Jews free, ending the exile, and that was in 538 BC. Zerubbabel would lead the first wave of people back to Israel, the first aliyah. Aliyah is a Hebrew word that means going up. And that's a word that's used today, by the way, for Jews that return to the land from wherever they are in the world. And they say, have you completed your aliyah? Have you come back to the land? You'll hear that word a lot when you're in Israel. And so the first wave of aliyah, God's people returning to their land, was led by Zerubbabel. About 50,000 or so people went back to the land from Babylon. Now, you would think it would be a really joyous thing, a real happy time. Woo, we're free, we're back in the land. But it wasn't. It wasn't a joyous time at all, really, because the economic situation was bleak. There had been numerous years of drought that had caused great suffering. And they did build a foundation to that ruined temple, but they stopped because of opposition from surrounding enemies. And for 20 years, it just kind of sat there. And then 20 years later, in 516 BC, it was completed finally. But it was vastly inferior to Solomon's temple. It was pretty plain and unimpressive. As a matter of fact, at the dedication of the temple, where there was some joy, but the older folks who remembered the temple, the previous temple, they wept because of how unimpressive this new temple was. Now, that would be the temple that Herod the Great would expand upon and would make it great. And that's a famous story in the New Testament. But all that to say, it was a bit of a bleak time. But then in 458 BC, Ezra the priest led a few thousand more Jews back from Babylon to the land of Israel, to Jerusalem. King Artaxerxes of Persia encouraged Ezra. And this is cool. Artaxerxes, pretty major player. He encouraged, and not a believer, he's a Gentile, encourages Ezra to relaunch temple worship and to reinstitute the law of Moses and so on. And so, and Ezra did that. It was a time of great reform. And then 14 years later, Nehemiah shows up on the scene. That rings a bell for some of you Bible students. Nehemiah, who came to lead the charge to build the wall. So the wall was in ruins, right? There was big gaping holes in the wall, which meant that the enemy could get into the city and get to the temple. And so it was problematic. So Nehemiah heard about it. And Artaxerxes, who had previously 14 years earlier encouraged Ezra, is now encouraging Nehemiah, dude, go back, get that wall built. And he did. And not only did Nehemiah lead the crew to rebuild the wall, but Nehemiah was a zealous reformer too. He got the people back on track. You need to take care of your poor. You need to be remembering the Sabbath day and practicing the Sabbath day. You need to be paying your tithes. And so he reformed and got people back into the Word of God and back on track. But then Nehemiah eventually went back to Babylon and served again under Artaxerxes. And after Nehemiah left, well, the people drifted back into their old ways. They stopped taking care of their poor. They stopped remembering the Sabbath. They stopped paying their tithe. And worship became lackadaisical, not vibrant whatsoever, and kind of sad, really. This is the time, most scholars agree, that Malachi showed up on the scene. So Malachi, a contemporary of Nehemiah, Malachi is the last prophet in the Old Testament. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, if you're still looking for it. Go to Matthew, hang a quick left, you're there. And there was one more Old Testament prophet who would show up on the scene, but he appears in the New Testament. What Old Testament prophet appears in the New Testament? And that may not even make sense to you. But does anybody know? First service got it. John the Baptist, exactly. John the Baptist is an Old Testament prophet. Yes, he appears in the New Testament, but he belongs to the Old Covenant. Jesus said, for instance, in Luke 16:16, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John, and since that time, the gospel of the kingdom has been preached. And so John really belongs to the Old Testament and is an Old Testament prophet. The greatest, Jesus said. But now, Malachi, the last writer of the Old Testament, and there'll be 400 years of silence until John the Baptist shows up saying, prepare the way of the Lord. So the book of Malachi is structured as a seven-cycle kind of an argument between God and his people, and that's unique. You know, the other prophets, there's nothing really like this. And so God will, he tells his people what their response should be to him, who he is, and especially his love for them. There's a certain response that God's love for us should elicit. And we're going to talk about that this morning. But God's people will respond over and over again in this book with a cynical question. Not a, yes, Lord, we surrender, Lord, or we will walk with you, Lord, but a cynical question. And listen, if we're honest as we go through this book, these questions have gone through our mind before. Maybe we haven't said them to anybody because we're afraid of being, you know, exposed as unspiritual or whatever. But these are questions that I suspect most, if not all of us, have had seasons of these questions running through our minds. Okay, so because of Malachi, I've been in kind of a reflective mood in the last number of weeks and just reflecting upon the state of the church at large. And I don't know, you know, there's all these surveys and polls and all that kind of thing that sort of paint a picture, and I don't know how much stock to put in that. I always, you know, go, my go-to is Jesus saying, I will build my church, the gates of hell will not prevail. Listen, Jesus is building his church. I don't care what the polls are saying, right? However, it doesn't mean we can't look at sort of what's happening out there. And so I saw a Pew Research poll just recently, and it was interesting to me, among self-identified evangelical Christians who no longer attended church. Okay, so people who self-identify as a Christian, an evangelical Christian, who no longer are a part of a local church, the number one reason that they were not a part of a local church is that they practice their faith in other ways. So that's the number one answer. That was surprising to me. So it wasn't unbelief. It wasn't I'm falling away or I, you know, I'm just full of doubt. It's we're doing it our own way. The second most biggest group said, where'd you go? There you are. They haven't found a church that they like. 33%. So one-third of all evangelical Christians who have ditched church and said, nope, we're not a part of our life, it's because they haven't found a church they like. The fourth most common answer was that they dislike the sermons, and the last one, 11%, say they don't feel welcome at churches. So probably most of us know some people, maybe 2 or 3 or 5 or 10, that claim to be believers but are not committed to a local fellowship, right? They aren't connected to a local church in any way. And you know, church attendance, it's a paradox kind of a thing. And while it's technically true that you don't have to go to church to be a Christian, Christians are by definition the church. And so to be a Christian and to not be connected to a local, it's really incongruent. It's certainly unbiblical. It's like, you know, saying, I'm a member of the Kiwanis International, and then you're not connected to the local chapter. What does it even mean? Where's the expression of it? In the New Testament, the writers always assume that Christians are members of local churches. The letters themselves are addressed to local churches, and they teach us how to get along with other people in our church, how to encourage the weak within our church, how to conduct ourselves in worship at church, what to do with people in church who are flaunting their sin and refusing to make any changes in their life, how to submit to our leaders, how to go to our elders for prayer when we're sick, and so on. That's all in the context of being a part of a church. The Bible, it's meaningless to you if you're not a part of a church. All of those things are impossible if you don't belong to a local expression of the body of Christ. Christianity is not a choose your own way religion. God is not a choose however you want to worship me, God. Ask Cain about that. When we confess Jesus Christ as Lord, he didn't give us a survey with little boxes that we could check off as if they were optional. Salvation, yeah, give me that. Want that. Discipleship, maybe. I'll come back to that. Okay, faithful member of a local church. No, man, those people are messed up. Seriously, you want me to be a part of a local church? Yeah, he does. Jesus doesn't give us the option to opt out. Now you can still choose to walk out of harmony with God and out of his will by refusing to commit to a local church. But don't try and dress that up in pious clothing. Oh, I worship in my own way. Oh, really? I haven't found a church that I like. Oh my goodness. Could you imagine saying that to like a first century Christian? How that would hit their ears. What does that even mean? It's this consumer thing. Can you imagine even today saying that to our brothers and sisters in Iraq or Iran or North Korea? They would look at us like, what? Now, I get it. Some of you have gone through some hard things at churches, and that's not uncommon for people to get hurt by some leader or some group of people or whatever. I get that. It's not uncommon, too, for people to go through like spiritual weird stuff at church, spiritual manipulation. I mean, some bad stuff can happen in churches. I understand that. I'm not minimizing that. But I'm also saying to you, listen, Jesus, if that's you and you're going, man, I've been hurt, Jesus doesn't say, okay, you got to pass. Because he knows that your flourishing, as much as it doesn't connect in your mind right now, your flourishing is going to be in the context of being connected to a local fellowship. And those hurts that you've experienced are going to turn into blessing to you. They will. You may not see it now, but they will. So Malachi is going to expose all of our excuses for why, you know, for all the stuff we say that, it, you know, at the bottom of it isn't really true. So let's read our passage beginning Malachi 1, verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. They will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Now, there's a bunch to unpack in there. We're not going to unpack all of it. We got two big ideas that we're going to spend the remainder of our time on. But I know that one something that jumped out at you, a lot of you, is something that Paul quoted in Romans chapter 9. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Okay, Paul's quoting Malachi. Now, we're not going to tackle that. We'll start next week with that, because I know that raises a lot of questions for you. So this morning, I want to bring two important observations to your attention before we come to the communion table together. And the first one is God's motivating love. God's motivating love. In verse 2, the Lord initiates the dialogue through Malachi and says, I have loved you. Now we can receive that. We can receive that as Lighthouse Church. God's saying to us, I have loved you. We can receive that personally. I have loved you, Greg. Now, God is not saying, I have loved you, but now things are going to be a little different. No, the tense that is being used in the Hebrew means, I have loved you. I do love you. I will keep loving you. Okay? So it's the perfect, never-ending love of God. It's what Jeremiah had in mind years earlier, where the Lord spoke through him saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. It's a covenantal love. It's a love that's based on God's choosing way before we even existed. And this is huge for us to understand. I mean, if I'm going to have any kind of health and joy and vigor and vibrancy and liberty and in my life as a believer, I've got to get this. I have to understand this. Because if I don't, I'm going to be stuck. Love is the greatest motivator. It's the only sustainable motivator when it comes to walking with God. And if we were honest, a lot of us would have to admit we've leaned more on fear to try and be a better Christian. I need more of, here's the law or the rule, and if I do that, I'm blessed, and if I don't, there's consequences. And a lot of us have grown up in the Lord like that. Like, okay, do this, you get blessed. You know, violate that, there's consequences to it. It's reciprocal. You do certain things, God's going to bless you. You do other things, he's going to curse you. And a lot of us have trained our kids that way. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't draw lines, but I'm telling you, man, if that's your go-to as a parent, and man, you screw up, you're toast. Your kids, man. You're going to mess them up, mom and dad. You're going to mess them up good. Fear can work in the immediate for behavior modification, but it's not sustainable. Eventually, the fear method is going to turn me bitter. Why? Because life isn't fair. That's why. Because it doesn't work like that. Do this and then this is going to happen, and don't do this and then that's going to happen. It's not that clear cut, folks. It just isn't. And I've got news for you. You can be killing it with your behavior modification program. You're not doing this. You're not doing it. I mean, you're staying away from all the stuff you should stay away from. You've done your morning devotions now. You got months in a row. You're absolutely dialed. But the flip side of fear as a motivator is that when I'm doing everything I think I'm supposed to be doing and not doing everything I'm not supposed to be doing, I'm pretty sure at that point God owes me. Doesn't he? I mean, I've done all the stuff. I mean, I've put some months together here where, I mean, I am humming. And then suffering happens, or tragedy strikes. And then what? Disappointment, disillusionment. That's not the deal. That wasn't the deal. The deal was I avoid the bad stuff, the naughty stuff, so that you don't come down on me, and then I concentrate, I do the good stuff, the holy stuff, so that you have to bless me. That was the deal. And now I lost my business, or I was diagnosed with cancer, or I didn't get the promotion, or my wife left me, or someone at church hurt me, or I don't understand. I did all the stuff. And now this is what I get. I'm a believer, but I'm done trying so hard. You're not going to be seeing me in church all that much anymore. I love the story of Joe McCarthy back in the 30s, in the early 40s. He was the manager of the New York Yankees. The Bronx Bombers, the greatest New York Yankees teams, you know. And he was famous for being a motivator, of getting the most out of his guys. Well, he was interviewing a coach for his staff. And so he wanted to kind of get to know this coach who was trying to be a part of the Yankees organization. So McCarthy says, "So I hear you're a psychology student." And the guy goes, "Yeah." And McCarthy goes, so are you good? Do you understand people?" "Well," he goes, I don't know how good I am, but it is a subject that I've studied." And so McCarthy tells this young coaching candidate a story about motivating a player. He says, "Listen, I want to just tell you a story. And I went to our shortstop some years ago, Frank Rossetti, and I said, 'Frank, I'm not satisfied with the way Lou Gehrig is playing first base. He's too kind of lackadaisical, and I want you to help me. From now on, charge every ground ball that comes your way. When you get it, fire it to Lou Gehrig as quickly as you can, as hard as you can. Throw it to first base. Knock Gehrig off the bag if you can. I don't care. Just throw it hard, throw it fast, and make it tough for him.'" And Crosetti told me, he said, "Well, what if Lou Gehrig gets mad at me?" And I said, "Well, who cares what Gehrig likes? You just do as I tell you." So McCarthy tells this coach that story, and he stops and he says, okay, now what do you get out of that story? What conclusion do you draw from the way I handled that situation?" And the coaching candidate says, "Well, I guess you were trying to wake up Gehrig." And McCarthy says, no, you missed the whole point. There wasn't a darn thing wrong with Gary. Crosetti was the one who was sleeping. I wanted to wake up Crosetti." Master motivator. God is the master motivator when it comes to our life and our walk with Jesus Christ. He knows that fear is an inferior, unsustainable motivator. And so he says to his people who are drifting and lethargic, "I have loved you. I do love you. I will always love you." That is a settled issue. Love is the greatest motivator. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, "For Christ's love compels us." Christ's love, not our love for Christ, which wavers. Christ's love for us That's what compels us. That's what moves us to change. That's what propels us forward in our walk with the Lord. We have to bask in His love for us, meditate upon it, enjoy it constantly. This is exactly what Israel was not doing. And that brings us to our second observation and our final one this morning. And that is our false narratives. Our false narratives. So God tells them He loves them, and then they ask the cynical question. Verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? They're thinking life is hard. The economy is bad. Our church leaders are lame. The temple is a joke. Our enemies persecute and mock us. My spouse is a dud. My back hurts. My feet stink. How is it? How? Where? How have you loved us? Listen, church, if you aren't convinced that you have God's love and affection completely, fully, and eternally right now, you will be prone to great error when it comes to how you interpret the circumstances of life. As a matter of fact, I would venture to say that the circumstances of life are going to dictate what you think God's posture is to you. So things are going good. Woo! We got some good things going right now. Things are popping and got the promotion or in a new relationship or whatever, feeling good. And man, God's happy with me. Things go south and you lose. And you struggle. I must have sinned somewhere. I'm being punished. I'm being punished for what I did. And I know that I've screwed up so bad that this is punishment. It's all coming back to me now. Or maybe I lack faith, and that's why I'm not getting the breakthroughs and all the success and all of a sudden your circumstances are informing you of God's posture, but it's a lie. It's a false narrative. And that's true. How do we interpret our life? It reminds me of the classic story of the Baptist preacher. He was wanting to communicate effectively with his congregation, so he uses a visual illustration, an object lesson. He got four containers and four worms. And in one container, he filled it with alcohol and he dropped a worm in there and closed it. In another container, he filled it with cigarette smoke, dropped a worm in there, closed it. Another container, he filled it with chocolate syrup, dropped a worm in there, closed it. The fourth container had good clean dirt, dropped a worm in there and closed it. Preaches the sermon. At the end of the sermon, he goes to the jars and he opens up the jar that had the alcohol, pulls out the worm, is dead as a doornail. Either that or it was drunk until it passed out. Opens the one in the cigarette smoke, dead. Opens the one in the chocolate syrup, dead. Opens the one in the dirt, alive. So he says, church, what does this tell you? And a lady stands up and says, listen, as long as you drink and smoke and eat chocolate, you won't get worms. How do we interpret? Various factors will determine how we interpret things. And when we allow circumstances to be the primary interpreter of God's disposition toward it, listen, we're going to fall prey to despair. Because things aren't always going to go well. They just won't. They don't. In this world, Jesus said, you will have what? Trouble. It's coming for you. a cross-centered, love-oriented theology won't interpret suffering, loss, difficulty, and pain in life as a sign of God's displeasure or as our lack of faith. But rather, it will embrace these things as the very tools by which God grows us and sets us up for eternity. Our light and momentary affliction is working out for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Gang, you've got to get this. You really do. If you do, the adjustments that you're going to make by God's grace through the help of the Holy Spirit are going to be so beneficial, so just going to the flourishing of your walk with the Lord. Philippians 3:10, Paul's prayer, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and he's praying this, and may share in his sufferings. How many of us have prayed, Lord, I want to share in your sufferings? Listen, church, God opens up wounds in our life in order to heal them. The hard truth that God spoke through the prophet Malachi to Israel then and will speak to us in the coming weeks, it is born of God's love for you and for me. I have loved you. I do love you. I will always love you, God says to you this morning. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your unwavering love, your covenantal love, your choosing love, your not tethered to reciprocity love, the you're just going to love us no matter how we behave kind of love. What a great, great foundation from which we can adventure out into true transformation. Not behavior modification, not, oh, stay away from this bad thing, that bad thing, because if I don't, the hammer's going to drop. And if I just do this good thing and that good thing, then everything's going to come up just roses for me all the time. That's just not reality. Reality is you are God, and you have demonstrated your love for us beyond question in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. So, Lord, as this journey begins for these next number of weeks and perhaps months here, may we find ourselves just positioning ourselves in your love. Just putting our heart and our mind in that place where we can say, man, Lord, you love me. And I'm going to be looking at all of life through the lens of your love for me. And Lord, as we do that, as we embrace your love for us, you're going to enable us to hear some very straightforward truth. And you're going to lead us into greater joy, greater flourishing, greater liberty. So we're excited about that, Lord. And so as we come to the table this morning, I pray that we would get a fresh glimpse of Jesus, our Savior, our hero, our Lord, our brother. And that our hearts would be humbled in his presence. And Lord, if we need freedom in some area this morning, and I feel like some shackles have been opening even through the preaching of your word this morning, but maybe there's further work that the Holy Spirit wants to do even as we come to the table this morning. Maybe there's an embittered heart that needs to be purged of its bitterness and filled with renewal, joy, and gratitude to you. Maybe there's sin that's been wrestled with and harbored over time, and it's just so frustrating and embarrassing. And this morning you're saying, I'm the God who loves you. You have all my affection. Let me help you with that. Lord, for those that don't know you in a personal way here this morning, would you bring them into a personal relationship that they could come to know the great God who became a human being in order to die on a cross for our sins and then to rise from death for our victory. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, I'm going to invite those of you who have never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ to be your Lord and your Savior. And God loves you. And maybe you've had a hard time figuring, you know, that whole thing out. What is God's attitude towards me? Well, God's attitude towards you, if you've yet to come to his Son, is that he's done everything necessary for you to be in right relationship with him. Yes, we are sinners. That is a true statement. We have all failed to glorify God in our lives. God is holy and all of that. But God did for us what we could not do for ourselves by becoming a man, paying for our sins upon a cross, and then rising from death. And so by faith, if you're ready to accept Christ, the Bible says you will be saved. So if that's you this morning, if you're ready to put your faith in Jesus and have your sins washed away, your shame removed, and to enter into a right relationship with God, would you raise your hand? And I want to pray with you in just a minute. Raise your hand right now and we'll pray. God bless you, sir, right here. Anybody else? God bless you, young lady back here. God bless you, sweetheart. Anybody else? All righty. I see your hands. All right, anybody else before we pray? All right. Thank you, Lord, for all these hands. And we pray now, Lord, that you would just do the miracle of salvation. So everybody who raised your hand, I want you to pray this prayer. Pray it out loud right where you're seated. Say, dear Lord Jesus, I believe in you, that you died on the cross for me. Please come into my heart. Be my Lord and my Savior. I receive you by faith. Now help me to walk with you and to get to know you. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Let's welcome those who prayed this morning.